morning we are going to move from the creation poem in chapter 1 to really begin the narrative portion of humanity in chapter 2 and following. Now, as you know, we've already covered some of the portion in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. That really is where the chapter break is most comfortable, verse 4, as the seventh day in verses 1 through 3 sort of concludes the creation poem. So beginning in verse 4, now we've looked at this a couple times, a little bit last week with Jerry preaching, and then 2 weeks before that on the creation of humanity. Both of those touch specifically on verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. So that nearness of God has been one of the things that we've emphasized in the past month or so. But this morning we're going to look at verses 4 through 17. And you may remember Pastor Matt mentioning in the beginning that the Genesis is really organized by a series of the Hebrew word toledotes, which is the word for a historical record or a genealogy. This is the way that Moses structures the whole book. So the first 11 chapters, you can see in that first green box, those first 11 chapters of the 50 contain 5 genealogies. And then the second or the next 39 chapters contain the next set of 5 genealogies. Now, in 9 of those 10, all 9 of these, what is named is a person, right? It's a genealogy of an individual. What became of this person now that we're moving to the next part of the narrative? This toledot that we're beginning this morning is a bit unique because it's the only one that doesn't reference a person. It's not about an individual. Instead, Moses chooses to introduce this first toledot with a poem in verse 4. So this poem is, this is the toledot, or this is the history or genealogy, even you could say, of, here's our character, the heavens and the earth. And so what he says is, the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, that's our introduction, right? So verse 5 continues to give some other phrases, but you can see just visually the poetry here that you have heavens and earth introduced, and then it's inverted at the end, earth and heavens. And in these middle two lines, you have someone creating and someone making, namely this individual, the Lord God, Elohim Yahweh. And so the first genealogy then, the first history, is that of the world itself. So the intention is that we walk away from the poem in chapter 1 saying, so what happened next? What happened to this beautiful, very good world that God made? Where did it go? What became of these people and things like that? And so from a narrative perspective, the answer begins in chapter 2, verse 4. This is what became of the heavens and earth. And in every toledot, and it's consistent with this one, the primary point is, like, this is the beginning of a new section, right? So we're moving forward. We're discovering what happened of the thing that's just named, rather than primarily looking backward. So while chapter 2 does relate, of course, to chapter 1, that's not its primary concern. Its primary concern is what's about to happen in chapters 2 through 4. That's the toledot. That's the section. So keep in mind as well, as we walk through this, that within a toledot, like, that's a pretty big section. There's only 10 of them in all of Genesis, and there's 50 chapters in Genesis. So it's a big section. So every toledot, every history, may have individual narratives or individual stories within it. So, for example, this one that we're beginning today goes from here until the end of chapter 4, which ends with Cain. Cain is included in the toledot of the heavens and the earth. There's really 2 primary sections in this toledot, okay? We have the origin, sin, and exile of Adam and Eve, and then we have the origin, sin, and exile of Cain. Those are our 2 main narratives throughout this section. Now, inside even that first one, There's sections, aren't there? We're not doing the whole story of Adam and Eve this morning. If it were one intended push, then we would. But we have God this morning, God making a man for the garden. And that's some of what's been touched on, that theme. And then we have God making a woman for the man. There's like a difficulty, the first like crisis in the plot. Oh, it's not good that man should be alone. And so that's resolved. Then we have the next sort of crisis, and that's chapter 3. There's this serpent individual that comes into the garden. So there's another problem, and then that needs resolved. And so in this first section, there's really three movements: God making man for the garden, woman for man, and then the man and the woman falling. So we won't take them necessarily in those three bits, because we'll pause to look at some other things like marriage and the emphasis there next week and things like that. But that's sort of where we're going. So the final thing to note here is something that Pastor Matt did mention in his sermon on humanity, but it says, when the Lord God made. Now, there's a significant shift here in chapter 2, verse 4, concerning the name that Moses uses. In chapter 1, Moses exclusively referred to God as Elohim, which is the second of these words. That name indicates his all-powerful deity, or his sovereignty, his supremacy. In the garden, now Moses primarily uses a combination of two names, Yahweh Elohim. About 20 times he uses this combination. And it merges God's sort of intimate and personal and imminent covenant relationship, that's Yahweh, with his transcendent and authoritative name. Here's a brief description for you from someone else. He says, Elohim is appropriate for the majestic portrayal of God as creator of the universe, since it properly indicates omnipotent deity, whereas Yahweh is the common name, or is the name commonly associated with the covenant relationship between deity and his people, Israel. Its combination with Elohim achieves an overlapping of these theological emphases. Yahweh, nearness, the Lord of his people, is in fact the all-wise and powerful Elohim creator. Now, interestingly enough, in the entire Pentateuch, this combination only exists in chapters 2 and 3. It only exists in the garden, with one exception, in Exodus 9:30. But in all five books of the Pentateuch, are you going to have both Elohim and Yahweh, but the combination seems to communicate something specific about this unique time in the history of man's relationship to God. So at the end of the poem, you've seen the inversion, you know, heavens and earth, then earth and heavens, and that's probably, again, just signifying the shift, or you could say a chapter break from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And then as the narrative progresses, as you know and I know, but we're not there in the text yet, and as the story is told, it doesn't take long for us to realize that the heavens and the earth, this story, this genealogy is rough. This genealogy is not a good, enjoyable story. It's a story of suffering and tragedy. This, in fact, is one of the most significant transitions from chapter 1 to chapter 2, is the transitions from this like blessing motif, right? There were three times that God said blessing in chapter 1. He blessed the birds and the fish, and then he blessed mankind, and then he blessed day 7, those three things. And then the toledot of humanity, there's now three curses. There's three mentions of cursing, right? The serpent, the ground, and then Cain. So there's a switch. Something's happening here. This is what happened in the story of the heavens and earth. We moved from blessing to cursing. So verses 5 and 6 then, that's 4. Verses 5 and 6, they function to give us a series of circumstantial clauses. Okay, they're describing the condition of the earth when God formed the man. So that's verses 5 and 6. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, there's qualification number one. And before any herb of the field had grown, parallel qualification, here are the reasons. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So the reason for the first two phrases that describe the condition of the earth, right, no plant, no herb, they are explicitly mentioned afterwards. Why is that? Why weren't there plants and herbs? Well, because the Lord hadn't caused rain, and then there was no man, but there was moisture. So you have the middle one portrayed, the man. There was no man to till the ground. He's surrounded by no water and water, right? No rain, but there is a mist that goes up and waters the face of the ground. So it does seem that then, with a positive and a negative mention of water, the water's not the main point of why there aren't plants yet. The main reason is that there's no man to till the ground. That's the primary point in this poem. Now, you do have a bit of an ominous note, I think, that Moses is intending by the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. A bit of foreshadowing to a moment when the Lord God would cause rain to come upon the earth. A bit of a difference between the world that was now and the world that was to be in the flood. So the primary point here being there's no man to till the ground. And so while those phrases are kind of helpful in explaining and clarifying why there were no plants, it doesn't really explain what it means. Like what it means that there were no plants or herbs of the field. So there's a few, propose two views to you. The first one is that this means there's no greenery, right? The earth is like a desert. There aren't any plants that have been created at all yet. It still has yet to be filled in its creative sense. It may be formed, but not yet filled. And those who would take this view are normally going to be arguing as well that Moses is kind of using the desert land image to repeat or parallel the chaos that was previously found in chapter 1, verse 2, right? There was some sort of chaotic something, but it wasn't truly formed and filled yet. So there may be a parallel there. And that's probably the assumed reading at first glance. You're like, Because it tends to throw off the chronology, doesn't it? When you say, okay, wait, in chapter 1, we had plants on day 3 and then man on day 6, and now we have no plants, but then man, and then man's put in a garden. So it seems like the chronology's off, because naturally, perhaps, we assume there is no greenery whatsoever here. Not that chronology is needed, necessarily, in the narrative at all. But while that may be true, the reason given then, if the point of why there are no plants is because there's no man, then that doesn't exactly make sense. Because God doesn't need a man to create plants. Right? He doesn't need Adam in order to fill the earth with green things. So I would propose to you a second idea, and that is that he's communicating that the land, the fields, are uncultivated. That man is not, there's no man to till the ground. There's no gardener there yet. There's no farmer there yet. Because there has been no man placed to till the ground. So field often does refer to, you know, a cultivated plot of land. It's not exclusively, but that's included in the meaning of the word. And I think if you were to imagine this world then, what you're arriving in this world, and there is, you know, perhaps dense jungles, or there's plentiful plant life, there's a lot of green things everywhere. You might even be able to forage around and find some food, but what you're not going to come across is a field of grain. You're not going to come across soybeans or corn. You're not going to wander into an orchard, because there's no man to till the ground. This is just the created world. There's no organized plant life. I think that's the intention of Moses here. And what that does is it reveals a few things. First, the created world, even with its plant life, was incomplete without humanity. God wasn't finished yet. It wasn't done. The ground is designed for tilling. So if there's no tiller, it's not done. The earth is going to thrive on wise human enterprise. And then there's this beautiful connection at the end between the ground and Adam. So the ground is the Hebrew word Adama, and the ground needs an Adam. And so God makes an Adam from the Adama. It's just this play on words that they're made for each other. There's harmony between the ground and the man. I think it also speaks to the image of God in man. So there are many, this is a dumb way to say it, but simple things all around that God has created. Right? There's all sorts of beautiful, good, creative elements of the world. And then one of the things that the image of God in man does is we take all of these wonderful, simple elements and we blend them together in a way that no other creature does in order to create something perhaps more complex. So we grow wheat and then we can make bread. Nobody else does that. Or we take grapes and we can make wine. No other creature does that. Now, it's not to say that the wine is more impressive than the grape, because which one truly is more complex? Probably the grape. But we're able to use the elements. And so that's, I think, what Moses is getting at. He's not here yet. So it's just the elements. It also supports this, the language kind of cultivation. So if the intent of Adam, when the Lord God takes the man and puts him in the garden to tend and keep it in verse 15, then what this does is it anticipates Adam's commission. It anticipates his labor. First, positively, as a caretaker of the garden, and then also negatively, later, as the caretaker of broken ground. So it is in this setting, I believe a green setting, but not a cultivated setting, that God places man. God finishes in verse 7 his creative work by forming an image-bearing, ground-tilling Adam, which we read earlier and has been the subject of a few sermons in the past. So there's a bit of tension here in this sermon, because verse 7 really is like the pinnacle of 4 through 7. It's what makes sense of 4, 5, and 6. It's like, oh, so then he did this. Now he made this man, because there's the man missing in verse 5 and 6. But because it's already been preached, it's not really going to be we're not going to talk about it very much. So I'd refer you back to the sermons a few weeks ago to appreciate just this moment of nearness between the creator and the crowning jewel of his created world. So then we move that. That's like the setting. The ground is laid for the toledot of the heavens and earth. So now he jumps a little bit into the narrative. Verses 8 through 15, let's read that. It says, Then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now he's going to break from the narrative just to describe the garden. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, and the other, it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or that's Hebrew for Tigris. And it is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So there you see sort of a reiteration of verse 8. He's picking the narrative back up after this vivid description of the garden. So first, let's talk about the location of the garden. It's kind of an interesting subject, has piqued many people's interest. A few things that we know. The language suggests here that Eden is a broader region, right? Eden is sort of the big place. And then the garden is a place within that region. So that would come from that he planted a garden eastward in Eden. So one is broader than the other. The designation eastward assumes that the Hebrew reader is reading from approximately the region of Canaan. That's who Moses is going to be writing to and for. So Eden was planted directionally east from the land of Canaan. We also know that from this Eden, this broader region, there flows a very significant, magnificent river that ends up, even perhaps after watering the garden, splitting into four river heads, Pishon, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, or the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Now, two of those rivers sound very familiar to us, right? The Tigris and the Euphrates. Sort of source themselves in eastern Turkey, maybe up towards Mount Ararat and Armenia, and then they flow down through the eastern part of Syria and through the center of Iraq until they deposit into the Persian Gulf. So there's two that we know about, and we know generally their region, and they're very ancient rivers, and they're significant rivers to ancient cultures, and so those are probably the two rivers that we're talking about. But after that, it gets a little bit more difficult, because the other two rivers, the Pishon and the second one, the Gihon, I think I said it wrong. Hang on. Yeah, the Paishan and the Gihon. Those two, we really know nothing about. And their regions, Havilah and Cush, we know very little about. Many guesses have been made. Many, hey, well, there's a region of Cush here, there's a region of Cush there, or this was a significant ancient river, and its name sort of sounds familiar to the, similar to those. And so there's many suggestions, but nothing that's like, here they are, and this is it, and here's Eden, because that's not Moses' point. Moses' point isn't to give us like geographical coordinates to guide us back to the forbidden Eden. That's not what he's doing. So where is Eden? Well, it was there. It was there-ish, you know, perhaps. Even, I love the idea, which is, I'm not preaching now, but Mount Ararat is a massive mountain very close to the Armenian-Turkey border, and that's where, very close to where, those two of the rivers are sourced. And it's a beautiful, stunning, massive mountain, significant in other parts of Scripture. Is that the Mount of Eden? I don't know, but maybe. I like the idea. We also have to keep in mind that between the images that we have now, the land that we're living in, and the land that Adam and Eve are living in, we have a massive global flood that disrupts everything and changes everything and creates rivers and moves mountains and makes mountains and does all of these incredible things. So we don't know exactly where it is. We're left really with informative statements from Moses, but not ones that are intended to guide us back to the garden. But this description, even aside from the rivers, all of it, it does have a theological emphasis. We are intended to hear from Moses and feel the richness of God's provision to Adam and Eve. Moses takes this poetic look around, and he sees abundance at every glance. Look at the words. It was pleasant to the sight. It was good for food. There's diversity. There's beauty. The food was good. It was beautiful to look at. It's like you want to keep looking at it. It's a stunning environment. Luscious greenery, rich water sources, precious stones and metals are described there. And now it's made complete with a human tender slash keeper. So imagine just Adam's delight as he's venturing through this essential wonderland of beauty and joy. And as he explores, he comes across this clearing, right? The heart of the garden, the very center of the garden, which is the center of Eden. And there stands a perfect pair of trees. Prominent, proud, and they're placed perfectly at like the pulsing point of paradise. This is where the life of the garden is. Two trees, one designated with life and one designated with the knowledge of good and evil. So we're going to pause to consider these two trees for a moment, and then we'll pick up the narrative and conclude with God's commission concerning these trees. So both trees, life, good and evil, are designed by God to produce the designation that's given to them, okay? So both life and the knowledge of good and evil, which would be great to abbreviate to knowledge, but you really just can't because we're not talking about knowledge. We're talking about a particular kind of knowledge. So the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are available. Those two things are available to the people via the consumption of the fruit that's held on the tree. That's how it's intended to work. Now, we would have forgotten all about Genesis 1 if we assumed that, like, the trees were the ultimate source of those things. Right? This tree isn't the source of life. This other tree isn't the source of the knowledge of good and evil. But they do contain it as they have been given this designation by the planter. The planter gave these trees this ability. So the first one, the tree of life, this one initially looks to be the prominent one, doesn't it? I mean, the tree of life. The narrative mentions it first and last in chapter 3. And it ends up being the significant one in other passages of Scripture, throughout other times in Proverbs and in other places, even in particularly in Revelation, of course, we have the prominence of this wonderful tree. And its presence demonstrates the vitality of the garden, the life, the joy that's found in the garden scene. Eden is filled to overflowing with the good gift of life, the gift that comes by the hand of God, not because of the inherent property of the fruit. But the idea also is not that if you eat the fruit, then you live forever. That's not the idea. But that it is intended, as you eat, as you enjoy, to continue not replenishing per se, because they may not have been losing anything, but to give, to bless Adam and Eve with the joy of life, the joy of God's good things. And the later prohibition of exclusively the second tree indicates an open invitation for Adam and Eve to have been enjoying the tree of the fruit, the fruit from the tree of life. They probably ate from that tree. The only other place in the Old Testament that picks up the tree of life imagery is Proverbs, which is kind of interesting because Proverbs is primarily a book concerning wisdom, which primarily concerns life, the right way to live, and the fact that wisdom brings joy and fullness, and folly brings death and difficulty. So if you'd like to write them down, there's four references in Proverbs. We probably won't go into them for the sake of time. Proverbs 3:18 says that wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Proverbs 11:30 says that the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Proverbs 13:12 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And then finally, chapter 15, verse 4, a wholesome tongue, beautiful words, is the tree of life. But perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. So there's a lot of beautiful poetry going on in contrast there about, it's like this is life versus death. This is joy versus sorrow. This is wisdom versus folly. So contrary, though, to our perhaps initial expectations, this tree, within the garden narrative anyways, it pretty quickly takes second place to the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the most difficult part in discussing this second tree is knowing exactly what it conferred. What is the knowledge of good and evil? And if the first tree confers and gives life, then what is it exactly that this second tree is giving to someone? So here are a list of options, and these genuinely are the most prominent that are discussed, which slightly confuses me. It doesn't seem initially too complex, but these first three are very prominently discussed in most commentaries. So the first one would be the knowledge of sexuality, okay, that when they ate from the tree, they were sexually aware. Now, the pros for that, one would be chapter 3, verse 7. Okay, so they ate, and then immediately, the next thing it says is that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Okay, so that's one little indicator there. And then another one is that oftentimes knowledge is kind of like a single word idiom in the Old Testament to refer to intimacy. So like in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife. Right, so if there's a tree of knowledge, then perhaps it's related in some way to some sort of intimate idea. And so those are the pros for it. The pros kind of end there, and then the cons begin. This idea, so one, the awareness of nakedness is related not to sexuality in chapter 3, but very explicitly to the experience of their guilt and their shame in their disobedience, not just their lack of clothing, not that they were aware of that. And then secondly, this is a bit silly perhaps, but if sexual awareness was the point of eating the fruit, then I don't think that the following lines in the text would say that they went and made leaf clothes to cover up. It would read more like chapter 4, verse 1. So if that's the point of it. And then most importantly, as we'll look at next week. Adam and Eve have already been made, intentionally designed as a complementary pair, intended to fill the earth. So God's earlier blessing with them, to them, paired with the text on the creation of Eve next week, and you have a very strong case in favor of the knowledge of intimacy in the pre-fall Edenic world. So I don't think it's that. The second idea would be that this is the knowledge of morality. And the greatest pro for this is that it makes wonderful sense out of good and evil, doesn't it? Morality—that's what morality is. So they now knew good and evil. They had discernment. They had the ability to say, "Oh, that would be unwise. That would be wise." But I guess one other thing in favor of it: this is something morality, discernment is something that God has, but unknowledgeable and unwise people don't have. That's how Proverbs would kind of describe it. Even that children lack moral judgment, maybe, right, or discernment. But ideally, aged people possess the ability to discern morality with wisdom. So that has it going for it. There's a bit of a distinction between perhaps the all-wise God and these rookie humans who didn't know some things, okay? But the greatest problem with that is a logical one. If the knowledge of whether something was right or wrong is gained after they do something wrong, then the commission from God to them that they ought not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil means nothing to them. They wouldn't know if it was good or bad to eat or not. So they were created with at least a foundational sense of morality. They knew they shouldn't disobey God. So that wasn't given to them after they ate. The third idea would be the knowledge of wisdom, which I used in the description a few times of morality. But the distinction here is twofold. One, this interpretation is primarily trying to marry this narrative text with the wisdom literature, meaning that wisdom is something that is, once again, possessed by God and is humanity's proper goal of attainment. It's something that humans are seeking, something that we're pursuing. And according to wisdom literature later, the proper way to do that is by fearing God and obeying. That's the way that we move towards wisdom. And instead of doing that here, instead of getting wisdom God's way, you could say, they chose to get wisdom their way. Right? They expressed autonomy, they rebelled, they demanded, and so they said, we're going to do this our way, we're going to eat and get wisdom. Now, the problem with this is that if the tree is a tree of wisdom, then in the wisdom literature, that would be synonymous with the tree of life. So don't we have ultimately two trees of life? That's what wisdom is. In the wisdom literature, it's the way of life. Additionally, it doesn't appear in the story that Adam and Eve gained a good thing, did they? They didn't walk away and say, oh, now we are wise, according to wisdom literature. That is not, in fact, how could you gain that by doing the opposite of a wise thing? It doesn't make sense. And yet those three genuinely are the leading ideas of this. It was really interesting to sort of wade through that this week. And I know this last one is a bit like sassy, I guess, but the knowledge of good and evil is the knowledge of good and evil in that I think he's intentionally saying they now have knowledge of good and evil experienced in an experiential way, in God's world, right, previously, before they ate, what did they know? They knew very goodness. That's all they knew. They knew no evil, right? They had been given every bit, you could say, of goodness. And the only requirement for keeping that goodness was to not demand personally knowing and experiencing its evil opposite. That was all. Don't demand to know how good you have it. And you will have it eternally, always fully good. But we know, and we only know because they ate, that they baptize the human experience into evil. That's what they did. And we know that only because they ate it. But when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they understood for the first time what goodness was, what they, past tense, had. Not moving forward, but what once belonged to them. And how their demand to know the difference between good and evil was their exit from experiencing unbroken joy. And they not only learned about evil, they became it. They acted in an evil way. So it's like the image maybe of the prodigal son, you know, who exchanges a feast with his father to learn what it's like to eat with the pigs. Good trade? No. But didn't he have to live in trust with his father that his father was a good father and it was a good life in order to not go do that? Yeah, he would have. Or like, you know, the pampered prince who leaves the castle of his father to run with the paupers. That's the idea here. That eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil promised Adam and Eve a rapid and painful lesson in supreme disappointment and appreciation of what once was or what one once had. Unlike some of the other stories, there's no way for Adam and Eve to undo their loss of innocence and to return home. They don't get to return home. Why? Because they now know good and evil. Now, the knowledge of good and evil inherently is not a bad thing. It was something that God possessed, something that he knew, he was aware of. It was something that he asked them to trust him with, like a parent does with a child. And so we pick up the story in verse 15 and bring it to a conclusion for this morning. Let's read 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God puts man in the garden with a commission and with a command. The commission revolves around his activity, and that's verse 15. That honestly could be a sermon in and of itself, is what humanity was intended to do as tenders and keepers. But quite simply, Adam must work the garden, this work being a God-given assignment and not the representation of a cursed condition. He's tilling the soil, okay? He's serving the land. He's tending the property and the animals, right? The flocks. He's worshiping the God who made the ground and who made him from it. He's protecting the boundaries of this place where he walks with God. He's representing the moral majesty of God to this world that God has made. He's keeping the stipulations of the command faithfully. So I don't think these aren't just physical requirements about the garden. There's a spiritual element to this. Adam's responsibility is twofold. There's a worship element in this tending and keeping, even not unrelated to the way later on that a priest might keep the commandments of God in the tabernacle. This obedience is a matter of worship. And then God speaks, and this is the first time in the garden narrative that anyone has spoken. And as you're reading any narrative text, spoken word is one of the most important things that should jump out at the page to you all every time. And God says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Notice that God begins this with generous provision once again. After placing him here, he says, "Eat from everything freely." I just reference this imagery back to verses 9 and 10, these descriptions of all the beautiful variety and kinds and shapes and flavors and tastes and textures, all of those sorts of things. He says, "I've generously provided for you. I've given you a beautiful place with a tremendous variety of delicious and eye-catching foods. Enjoy paradise. I love you. I've showered goodness upon you, even beyond your ability to comprehend." You don't know how good you have it until they knew how good they had it. And then he continues with this prohibition. All I ask is that you not demand comprehension of how good I have been, is essentially the command. Trust me with that. Don't eat from this one tree. Note that God didn't command anything or anyone else, just humanity, which does seem to offer us this special privilege of communion with God, a special privilege of communion that is accompanied by moral restriction. That is the way toward beautiful communion with God in a way that no one else got to enjoy. It gives us also this opportunity to express devotion to our Creator. This maybe is a bit over-contextualized, but Luther said this. He said, the tree is Adam's church, Adam's altar, and Adam's pulpit. Here he was to yield to God the obedience he owed, give recognition to the word and will of God, give thanks to God, and call upon God for aid against temptation. So this is, this tree, this obedience, is Adam and Eve's manner of worshiping God. So God concludes by generously offering a specific warning as well, right? To eat from the tree is to eat of death. It's an interesting parallel, isn't it? So in one way, you have a tree of life and a tree of death. Those are the two trees present as it relates to Adam and Eve. If they dismiss the restriction and they demand the knowledge, then they lose the free gift of life and they inherit instead death. So the divine decree is one of trust. Will Adam and Eve believe? Will they have faith? Will they choose that life is better than the knowledge of good and evil? Or will they make the demand to know more and make this trade of life for death? They get whichever one they want. This warning about death obviously did not mean, as we learn later in the story, this immediate physical death. It's not what it meant. They weren't struck dead. But it did mean immediate spiritual death and eventual physical death. It meant separation. This is a key. This is a wonderful theme. It's ugly at the beginning and beautiful at the end. It meant separation from the tree of life. That's one of the main things that this meant. They weren't in the garden anymore. Is separation from Eden, and most importantly, separation from the very presence of God. That's what this death meant. So, to bring this to conclusion, while Adam and Eve haven't eaten the fruit yet, and they're not going to for several weeks, which is probably longer than they lasted originally, we all know that they do. And we also know that they do because we understand the reality of their exile. We understand the loss of their innocence. We understand the loss of presence with God. We know brokenness. We know the curse. And while there may not have been any way for Adam and Eve to undo what they did, undo their loss of innocence, undo their departure from home, undo their exile, how can we not but mention that a way has been made? There is a way home. There is a way not just back to the garden, but toward a better and intended one. This is no surprise, but Revelation beautifully picks up this image. One is that in this entrance into eternal life, in the New Jerusalem, we get the tree of life again. Revelation 2:7 says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. We're back to a garden. Revelation 22:1-2 paints the picture, and he shows me a pure river of water of life. So there's the river as well, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the new Mount of Eden is the throne of God and the Lamb. I didn't mention this when we talked about the rivers, but where do rivers flow from? An elevated position. And this is a massive river that flows into four very significant rivers. So we're talking about likely a very elevated Mount of Eden. And then we end with a very elevated Mount Zion and a very elevated city, cube, garden, mountain of God. Like, that's where we end. And that picture is moving from Eden all the way there. One could even make the case that that's what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. They were supposed to build. They were supposed to create. They were supposed to have children and make homes for their children. We were going to be in New Jerusalem before it ever needed to be made by God. Like, that's where we were going. And now, because of this in between, this darkness and brokenness and shattered world that we live in, God has promised to pick up the pieces that Adam and Eve dropped. And one of the beautiful things, particularly as we think about the tree of knowledge, that was something that Adam and Eve became immediately, sharply, keenly aware of, wasn't it? And it's something that we walk today with a similar keen awareness. We know evil. We've practiced it. We've been there. We see it all around us. But eternal Eden, one of the qualities of it, and this is the last statement, one of the qualities of eternal Eden is that it's designed to make the knowledge of good and evil fade. So Isaiah 65 describes this in its prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth. He says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, the former of which, our present broken world, shall not be remembered or come to mind." So there's an element of the return, of the movement toward New Jerusalem, where we undo the curse that was brought upon us. Of course the curse, but even the knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve demanded, in some way becomes redemptively undone. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful place to which we are going. So let's anticipate that, take joy and hope in the promise of new heaven and new earth.